Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We are continuing our study of the book of Genesis, the opening chapters, the opening words of God in the Bible. So if you would be so kind, I am going to read the first 12 verses of Genesis chapter 6, and I will try to read rather quickly. We have a good bit of ground to cover today. This is the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, righteous man, perfect, blameless in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we study and begin our study of God's word this morning? Our Father, this is your perfect word. May the meditation, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our God and our Redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. When you commit to reading through the Bible or preaching through the Bible, you come to find yourself confronted with odd passages that if you were just reading your favorite parts of the Bible, you might never discover. And we are at one of those odd passages, especially these first four verses have some question marks for us. There are a number of questions that arise, but primarily the questions of curiosity as to the identity of who are these sons of God? Who are these giants? Or some of you in your translation, they'll simply have given you the word Nephilim. Who are these individuals? What are they? And we will seek to answer, and I will try to be brief. And I say try to be brief. When I was working on this week, I came up with like 5 pages of notes, and I have tried to cut those down because that's not the heartbeat of this passage. That's mere questions of curiosity. And if I don't cover a point about which you would like to know more, you can see me afterwards, and I have my notes, and we can work through them. We'll get through those together. But it is important that we work through all of Scripture. And when we allow Scripture to set the agenda, rather than us, rather than saying, you know, we would like to hear sermons that were simply inspiring, that are simply really easy to apply. So how can I better be a better husband, a better wife? How can I be a better parent or a better child? How can I be a better at work? How can I, you know, feel better about myself? All of those things. Or we might simply preach various truths, and we need preaching at those times that hits on all of those things. But if that's all we ever do, we miss out on some of the, not just most interesting, but some of the most important things that God has for us. A man by the name of Herman Bavinck said scripture was not only God-breathed at the time that it was written, but it is God-breathing now. It is God has given us his word, and he intends every word of it to be profitable for us. And so our hope this morning is, as we come to the word, we will not only have some questions of curiosity satisfied, but perhaps we will find ourselves confronted with our God and our shallow, our inclination to have a shallow view of God exploded and blown up and expanded into something beautiful and terrifying. So who are these sons of God? Who are these giants in the land? And there are, for the sons of God, there are three, there are more than this, but there are three main possibilities. One is that these are kings, leaders, rulers in this time period. Most scholars don't give this much weight. There is not much in the way of scripture that we see in calling those people, those leaders or kings, sons of God. It is an argument from silence. It attempts to make an argument, but it more or less uses the resources of the world, the comparison to how kings were viewed in other nations. But it is a possibility. The second view, and this is a more likely view, although you will not find many scholars, biblical theologians that hold it today, but the second view is that in the context, especially Genesis chapter 5, we have just been studying the lineage of Seth. And so perhaps this is the sons of God, the lineage of Seth. And these, the sons of God, the lineage of Seth, these who are the followers of God, now they have been intermarrying with women from the world. That is, those who do not follow God, those who are rebelling against God, and they are accepting their deities, their way of life. And that is certainly a possibility. But again, that title, Sons of God, is nowhere used in this fashion anywhere in the Bible to refer to the people of God like this, especially not here in the Old Testament. The third view, and in my view, the strongest view, but I will say, though it is the strongest view, it is also the most bizarre view. And it is the view that these sons of God are fallen angels that have cohabitated with women. That's why I say it is the text, or it is the view that makes the most sense of what we read here. But if we are honest with ourselves, it is the most bizarre from our experience. So let me walk through very briefly why I think that's true. And I'm going to, again, stress very briefly that everywhere we see this term, these titles, sons of God, whether it be here in Genesis 2, or sorry, rather to Genesis 6, verse 2, or Genesis 6, verse 4, or we can go forward. The next times we find this are in the book of Job, Job 1, 6, or Job 2, 1, or again in Job 38, 7. All of them refer to divine, or rather angelic beings. We do have this in the singular in Daniel. And there it is referring once again to a heavenly, divine being. So whenever you find this term, sons of God, it is not referring to humans. In the Old Testament, it is referring to angelic beings. And if Moses is deviating from that, it is the only case that we have in the Old Testament. So it's not impossible, but it is not probable. But more importantly, there are two places in the New Testament that seem to refer to this passage. The first is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. There, Peter is warning Christians that they are about to endure extraordinarily difficult days. And then he gives two examples of difficult days in the Old Testament. And he's making the point that if God could deliver his people out of those difficult days, then surely he can deliver us from whatever we may experience. And we can just say, that is a truth that we need, isn't it? And the cases that he uses are is first verses 4-7. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to judgment, to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. And the reason we think that these are two instances and not three is because he is giving two examples, each with a positive and a negative part, and each of those examples are joined by the word and each of those two parts within each of those examples is also joined by the word and. So you've got four sections, two parts, with three ands, three words, and connecting all those sections together. We see this again in Jude verses 6-7, where Jude writes, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah," here's the second example, "as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these." And so there, to these, he's referring to the passage before where the angels have committed some kind of sexual sin similar to that of Sodom and Gomorrah. "Now Sodom and Gomorrah, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Here again, Peter and both Jude are referring to two events, two actions, and one of those, in each of the case, they refer to this event. They seem to. Both of these passages are speaking, they connect sexual sin of some kind with an angelic presence. And so that leads us to what we see here, to think that these are indeed fallen angels who have left their heavenly abode, as Jude will say, and have engaged in the sin that is like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah were seeking after strange flesh, so were these angels seeking after strange flesh. And you see a bit of this. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 and 7, when Eve takes the fruit that God had commanded her not to take, she saw the fruit that it was good and took of it. And you see that same pattern here in verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful or good, and they took wives for themselves. You see that same pattern revealed once again. And you might ask, Pastor Harris, what about Christ's words in Mark, where he tells us that angels can neither marry nor are given in marriage? We're there in Mark chapter 12, verse 25. Christ is speaking. He says, these are angels in heaven. These are heavenly angels. We see throughout the Old Testament and New that angels are able to take on human form. And it is interesting that angels always take on a male form. They are gendered. I'm not saying that there are no female gendered angels, but we do not have any examples of them in the Old Testament or New. What we have here is fallen angels. We see angels are able to take on human form, and it seems to work that they are able to then come and take on human form here in this earth, and that God judged them for that. And so that raises the question then, who are these giants or Nephilim in verse 4? One popular theory is that these giants are the products of human and angel cohabitation and marrying. That view didn't come about and wasn't popularized until the second or third century before Christ, 200 to 300 years before Christ. It was popularized through a writing that is known as the Book of Enoch. It is an apocryphal book. That is, it is not written by the actual Enoch that you will find in the Bible. It was written centuries, millennia later, by a man claiming to be Enoch. And Enoch's goal in that book seems to be to trace all of human sin and blame it on angels and demons and Satan. And so what he does is he traces, and this is pure speculation, not just speculation, this is pure fabrication. He traces the lineage of angels as if they are cohabitating with themselves. And they ultimately produce Satan, and then that's how we get sin in the world. And he is the one who popularized this view that this Nephilim, these giants, are the product. But I do not think they are. And you can see that verse 2 is where we have the sons of God marrying the women, the children of men, marrying the daughters of men. And then you have God's evaluation, God's decision in verse 3, separating these two things as if these are two very separate groups. And then we have this mention of these individuals who are giants or Nephilim. Verse 4, there were giants on the earth. And we read they were giants in the earth or Nephilim in the earth in those days and afterward. It's almost as if Moses is trying to say, look, you've heard those pagan stories about the gods coming down and cohabitating with women and giving birth to great heroes. That's not what's happening. There are mighty men, strong men, large men, as that term will later become used to describe Goliath, the sons of Anak, those who were living in the land of Canaan. And what we have here is they are simply in those days and afterward. Moses simply seems to be saying, look, these people were around and living at the time in which the sons of God and the children, the daughters of men, were marrying one another. So he seems to be drawing a distinction between the two groups. And this ultimately, while Christians have had conversations and debated these interpretations for centuries, it ought to be said that this is not an issue worth dividing over. We should just be clear about that. If you have a particular view and you are 100% sure that you are right, you are more right, you are more sure than I am. I think I'm right. I'll know when I get to heaven that I'm right. Or at least I hope I'll find out when I get to heaven that I'm right. But Christians have been discussing this for centuries, and this is an intramural debate, an interfamily debate. Ultimately, however, we want to be warned by what Paul says in 1 Timothy, where he warns Christians, even in his own day, to avoid endless genealogies and foolish myths. This seems to fit right into that category, doesn't it? This is good. This is cure. You know, we're satisfying that curiosity bone. We're getting some answers, possibly some answers, maybe. We're studying God's word, but we must be careful not to pursue this line of thinking and, as a result, miss out on what God is trying to communicate here. And what we have here in these first four verses is that God is trying to show us that the world is in crisis. The world is in crisis. We see in verse 1, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. That is the same language that we find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, when God blessed them and God said to them, multiply and fill the earth. Okay, so we have that, right? God's blessing is coming to fruition as Shakespeare once wrote, the world must be peopled, and the world is being peopled. This is all good. But here we see the corrupting influence of sin taking even this good gift of God into something that is twisted and tainted. They begin to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. And then the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. However you read that, every scholar agrees that what we have here is some kind of immorality that is going on. Wherever humanity is going, and spreading, so is sin and its effects. The sin exploits the very good gifts of God and spoils and poisons them. Proverbs 29:16, when the wicked increase, transgression increases. Matthew Henry writes, sin has perverted this blessing and turned it into a curse. Thus sin takes occasion by the mercy of God to be more exceedingly sinful. You know, sin creates nothing new. We don't see that happening here. Sin has created nothing new. It simply takes something that God has given, something intended for our joy and our good. It takes one of God's good gifts and it twists it, it taints it, it poisons it. Sin is toxic to everything it touches. Give it free rein in our lives and it will pollute our relationships. Set it loose and it will destroy our work. It'll destroy your life, your future. It is a fire that will rage and burn everything, never satisfied, always wanting more. It is a toxin that poisons the mind and the will and the desires. It is a virus that cannot be contained. Do not play with it. Do not entertain yourself with it. Do not excuse it. My dad would often remind me, not that he ever had ever occasion to do this, but he would often remind me, be sure your sin will find you out. I think he meant that for me to communicate to my little brother. Be sure your sin will find you out. Do not play with sin. And we see God's immediate response to such evil in verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. That is, God will not abide with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there, here again is another interpretation. Either God is saying that he will reduce, we just got it out of Genesis 5 where we see long life for those individuals. And it may be that God is saying over time he is going to reduce the life expectancy, so that it will never or rarely exceed 120 years going into the future. And this will be something that happens progressively over time. Or it might mean that from this point, which God makes this evaluation, this judgment, that it is going to be 120 years to the flood. Either way, God is determining that there is going to be a response. He will not endure human sin. And we see in verses 5 to 12 that the world can live and do whatever it pleases, but the world will ultimately answer to God. You and I, we live in the world and we tend to view the world as those who have grown up into it. We do not even realize the things that we do anymore. It's as if we were going to another country and we find that everyone there, their accent is wrong. We never spoke with an accent until we lived somewhere else. We move to a different part of the United States or a different part of the world, and we find that there are different customs, different cultures. And then we come back to where we lived after living somewhere else for so long, only to realize we don't quite fit in here anymore either. It gives us a new perspective. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 onward gives us the perspective of God when he sees the world. And his evaluation of the world is, that we find in verse 5 and again in verse 11 and 12, is horrifying. We see in verse 5, the first part of verse 5, the scope of human sin. Then the Lord saw, that's that his evaluation, his judgment. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Here, as mankind has spread, so has human sinfulness. And it has spread everywhere. The extent of human evil on the earth is great, very great. And it's not limited. Human sinfulness isn't limited to one group. It's not limited to the young, those teenagers. It's not limited to the old, those people just so out of touch. It's not limited to one political perspective or the other. It is all flesh, all humanity. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And we like to believe that we are not all that bad, but from the Lord's perspective, our sin is horrifyingly great. And we would say, look, we have not committed anything disastrously evil. We're not as bad as so-and-so. And to that, we hear Paul's words in Romans 1, 28 to 32, where here he's describing sinful humanity. And even as Paul writes, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind and to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness. There is sin in the heart. Maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whispers, that is, gossips, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters. They were boasted before. Inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Doesn't that seem like out of place? All of these horror, murder, disobedient to parents. Really? Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do them, but also give approval to those who practice them. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as he will say in chapter 3, 23. The scope of human sin has spread everywhere. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And he doesn't just stop there. It's not just that it is a mile wide and an inch deep, but that the intensity of human sin is equally astonishing. Because the thought, the every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So sin has spread to every person and infected all humanity. And just in case you and I want to play a little self-defense here and say, oh, okay, this is before the flood. People are better now. We see in Genesis 8, verse 21, that the reason that God says that he will never again send the flood is because, and he repeats the same thing, he says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Jeremiah will pick this up in 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can know it? Jesus tells us where our sin comes from in Mark 7, 21 to 23. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within. But sin isn't something that happens to us. It's not something that is exterior to us. It arises from within. Recently, one of my boys has begun to enjoy drinking hot tea. And so putting the tea bag, finding what kind of tea he likes, putting the tea bag in the water, and whatever's in that tea bag that will come out. And that is what life does. It is we ourselves find ourselves in difficult situations, and we cannot say, you made me angry. You are the one who made me this way. You are blaming our parents, blaming our boss, our spouse, our kids, whatever it may be. No, it is from out of the heart that all of these things come. We find out who we are when we are put in the hot water of life. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. So that what Paul writes in Romans 3, what we read earlier in verses 10 and going forward, that no one is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. That seems a bit extreme, a bit pessimistic. And yet that, when God sees us, is how he sees us. When we are outside of Christ, this is how we are born into the world. We tend to see ourselves with rose-colored glasses on, but God sees us for who and what we really are, what really drives us. We see the effect of human sin in verse 11 and 12. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. It's as if he can't say the word corrupt again in the sentence. Sin has corrupted humanity, and humanity has corrupted the world in which it lives. Like a virus, which we have a bit more experience than we did at this time, than this time last year. Now, sin can't be stopped with social distancing, nor with a mask. There is no vaccine for it. This condition that we are guilty of, what we have done, it has corrupted us. It has bent us in on ourselves. And that God sees us this way. Before we came to Christ, and if you have not trusted in Christ, this is how God sees you now. Parents with children. This is how God has seen, he sees your children if they have not trusted in Christ. I remember my dad telling us the story that when my eldest sister was born, there in the hospital with nurses around, they hand him my eldest sister. And my dad, holding her tight, said, "Here is a great sinner." The nurses were a bit horrified. And he followed up, "But I love you." God sees us for who we are. He is not in any way confused or put off by our level of cuteness or the resume of what we have accomplished in life. Outside of Jesus, this is true of us. We see in verse 7, verses 6 and 7, God responds to sin. Most people have a view of God that is shaped more by our world than by the Word. This is true of even Christians. This past week, I saw online someone I've known for decades. That I can say decades now is horrifying. But I've known them for many years. And you know, they put on their social media page this inspirational saying, "We can believe in God because God believes in us." I can't find that anywhere in Genesis 6. We have this idea that God loves us and that God is only love. He certainly loves us. But as if God's only response to sinners is love. That he is like a grandpa who just ignores any bad thing and just loves us anyway. And of course, love for our world just means acceptance no matter what. Affirmation of us no matter what. And these verses, verses 6 and 7, serve to awaken us up to the reality of who God is. That first in verse 6, God is repulsed by sin. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. And we have to be extraordinarily careful here. Because if we have to understand that God is trying to reveal himself to us in ways that we can understand. He is like a father speaking to his little child using words and images that they can grasp. And so he's trying to communicate that he responds to us personally. But if we will wrongfully think that God alters his emotional state, that God can be changed because of what we do, then we will have the most miserable of all gods, the most conflicted of all beings. That we have the power to make him happy or sad. But the Bible tells us that our God cannot change. And that is not just he cannot change in his purposes and plans, but that he cannot change in his person. What Moses is doing here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to communicate to us something real, that God does have emotions. And that there is within God a constant repulsion to sin, to all that is God demeaning, God denying. If God can be altered by our actions, then he can never be trusted. God is describing himself in a way that we can understand. He is, the illustration that helps me grasp this more is that the light is unchanged. It may pass through the prism so that we get to see the colors, but the light itself has not altered, only our perspective of it. But we see God's emotional response. He is horrified by it. It is, God does not treat it casually. He does not treat it lightly. He is not immune to it. He is not an emotionless robot to it. He hates it. And so he resolves to act because he is holy and righteous and good. Just as a good father would respond violently and with the most extreme force if he saw his family members assaulted, God must act because he is holy and good. So the Lord said, verse 7, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry for that I have made them. We have often in children's books, the flood is a happy story with the boat and the animals on it. But here, it is a horrifying picture. And we may think that God wouldn't do something like this. But if God is good, and he is, and if he is righteous, and he is, then he must. If he is perfect, then his evaluation of what must be done is also perfect. I think the reason this is so hard for us to swallow is because you and I tend to have such a shallow view of our sin. We are so quick to excuse ourselves. Text of scripture that ought to awaken us is what we see in Psalm 7, verse 11. God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation, that is intense anger, every day. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Do we have a category for a God who sees sin truly for what it is and responds with this? We may not have one, but we need one. In 1731, Jonathan Edwards preached that familiar sermon, at least, maybe not familiar to you. You can look it up online and you can find it. It's entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's hard to imagine in most churches today anyone mentioning sinners, much less God being angry. And yet he preached this sermon first for his own church, and then again a little later at a church nearby on July 8th. And here he is presenting to those who sat in the pews, trying to get us and them to grasp who God is, trying to get us to see the seriousness that sin presents to our souls. He writes this, he preaches this. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow is made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps that arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. What are we, that we should think to stand before him at whose rebuke the earth trembles and before whom the rocks are thrown down? In our text this morning, we are told why we must be saved. This text helps us appreciate a little bit more the work of Jesus on the cross for you and for me. That when we say on the cross, all the wrath of God for those who trust in Christ, all the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, it is incomprehensible for us to fathom the intensity of that anger that our Savior endured. Only an infinite person could endure the infinite wrath of God. And that is what Christ has done. So that you and I may never taste of that wrath, may never drink of that cup. We must be saved. And praise God, he doesn't leave us there. The story doesn't end with verse 7. Instead, up till now, God has been clearing everything away, unraveling, unfolding that black jeweler's cloth, that velvet cloth. And now he is about to put on that cloth a precious and bright and gleaming gem of God's grace. Here in verse 8, we read, "But Noah found grace." Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah didn't win favor. He didn't earn favor. He didn't deserve grace. He found it. He received it. He didn't work for it. He didn't pay for it. He didn't negotiate for it or barter for it or do anything for it. He simply received it. And you may say, wait just a second. We just read earlier verses 9 and 10 where we read that Noah was a just man. That is, he was a righteous man. Righteous in God's sight. That he was perfect or blameless, a man of integrity, and that he was a man who walked with God. Surely the reason he found favor in the eyes of the Lord is because he was these things. Brothers and sisters, friends, the order of these verses is astonishingly important for us. We do not read that Moses was righteous or blameless or walked with God before he finds favor, but afterward. It is God's grace which produces these things, not these things that result in God being gracious to us. But the reason God is gracious to us is because he has chosen in his mercy to be gracious to us. This is a startling mercy. No one heroically pursues God and gets grace from him. It is always graciously given. The only reason that Noah was delivered and that any of us may be delivered is because of God's grace. What is completely absent from any of these chapters is anything on the part of Noah, who comes to the Lord and says, "I don't know if you've seen how bad things are, but whoo, things are really bad. don't know if you've been paying attention to the news or to the Twitter feed lately. It's startlingly bad. Maybe if I build a boat and I'll make it really big so that we can have lots of animals too, I think, from every kind is probably a good sufficient number. And then after I finish with the boat, maybe then you could send a flood, wipe everything out, save me and anyone who joins with me, and then we can build from there. What say you? He doesn't negotiate in any way like this. God comes and he initiates it to Noah. It is Noah who finds favor, finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Brother, sister in Christ, friend, some of you have been trying to win favor with God. You can't. You can only receive it. And it is held out for you this morning through Christ Jesus. He has paid for it with his own blood. And he has paid for it completely. So that there is nothing that you and I contribute to our salvation except our sin. And our infinite Savior has paid for it on the cross. Friend, if you have not done so before, I would urge you this morning, confess your sin to God and hope in Jesus alone. If you would like to learn more about how you can find this grace, experience this salvation, let me urge you, after the service today, you can meet with me. I'll be in the lobby. We can go aside. Perhaps, rather, you'd like to call me this week. My number is there in the church worship guide. I'd love to talk with you. You can talk with me. You can talk with someone nearby and ask them how you can know, how you can have grace in the eyes of the Lord. Some of you are trying hard to be respected and loved by those around you. But if he were here this morning, I think Noah would tell us that it is far more important that we find favor in the eyes of the Lord than that we find favor in the eyes of the world. It does not matter whether your post on Facebook this week has generated a lot of thumbs up. It only matters whether you have found grace and favor in the eyes of the Lord. Do not measure yourself by the esteem that others place on you. You are measured, if you have trusted in Christ, you are a son or daughter of God, you are an heir of the kingdom of this of heaven. Do not live to please people, live to please God. He alone is worthy of it. And some of us today are nursing a secret sin. And this text warns us what sin does, not only to us, but to everyone around us. It is a deadly poison, a toxin that will destroy you. God is holy. He knows and he will not abide. The old British preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, "If Christ has died for me, I cannot trifle with the evil that killed my best friend." Do not play with sin. Do not excuse it. Take whatever means are necessary to end it. Let me encourage you this week to reach out to someone. Ask them to pray with you. Share what you are enduring, share your struggle, ask for help, talk to one of our elders, ask them to be in prayer for you, ask them to hold you accountable, to be in touch with you from time to time, to encourage you. Do not, friend, treat your sin lightly. Do not play with it. As we have said before, as we have quoted John Owen before, it is true to this morning, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask your mercy on us. Help our eyes to see, help our hearts to feel the full weight, the glorious weight of all that you have accomplished for us and have ready and given to us in Christ Jesus. Help us to cling to Christ all the more this week, to rejoice and glory in him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.